turns to the book of Colossians. I invite you to join me there in that first chapter as we're a couple of weeks into examining our way through this letter from the Apostle Paul to the church in Colossae. And emphasizing here in these early verses the doctrine of prayer. And if you can recall in some of the introductory times of the book that the book is essentially divided in two pieces. The first two chapters are largely doctrinal, in other words, teaching, in other words, explaining that this is what we believe. And then the final two chapters are rooted in largely application of the doctrines that are brought up in the first two chapters. So obviously we'll have application even in doctrine. Matter of fact, even though the book is largely divided up into doctrinal and application in that respect, there's actually the language of application in the doctrine that is put in front of us. And so the doctrine of prayer, last week we examined the essentially the corporate nature of his address to the church about the reputation they had of being a people who love the saints, who pray for the saints, who care for purity amongst themselves in the culture in which they're expressing their faith to the Lord. And the apostle in jail expressing and explaining the practice of corporate prayer from those who are gathered with him. And so we will just essentially take on a second portion of this that will that we can say this is the prayer, living a life of prayer or spiritual life. This is we'll look at the benefit of Romans 12 verses 1 and 2, and we'll see that how it fits so beautifully here with the actual presentation of a spiritual service, which is reasonable unto the Lord. What is a reasonable service unto the Lord? What would be the natural way that those who make claim to be followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, what would be the reasonable expression of that? I think we'll see the correlation between the two of what Paul is arguing for here about the church in Colossae and what he's instructing the church in Rome to do concerning their service unto the Lord. So, even though we've already examined verses 1 through 8, I want to do the reading from verses 1 through 12. So we'll use the benefit of the words and the expression of what the apostle is arguing for in verses 1 through 8, which, by the way, is a characteristically this is a characteristic trademark, if you will, of the Apostle Paul, of extremely long sentences. The first sentence, grammatically, works from verse 1, well, essentially verse 3 through 8. It's made up of 168 words. Now, I don't know about your English teachers when you went to school, but this would, by the way, pass the muster of correct grammatical structure. But they would love it more if there were multiple sentences. And you could grammatically do that with this, but 168 words in verses 3 through 8. Verses 9 through 12 almost match that second sentence. So, you know, when I write newspaper columns for the newspaper, which, by the way, if you ever read them, thank you for exercising grammatical patience with your pastor and spell checking that. I'm so easily distracted. I was in some text messaging back and forth with Brad as we're getting some final preparations for their wedding, and Renee and I took them out to dinner Friday night, went to celebrate what they're on the verge of doing. And so I'm communicating to him where we will meet up. And I don't know if you've ever eaten at Naz Kitchen over here on Addison or not. And so this is my plug. You ought to go do that sometime. And so I'm saying with my lumberjack thumbs, let's meet up at Naz Kitchen on Addison. Well, my spell checker corrected the word Addison 3 different times. I noticed the first time it was spelled wrong, and so I tried it a second time and sent send before I actually read it. And sure enough, it gave even a second word for Addison. And so finally I just said to Brad, well, you know what I mean, don't you? And he says, yes, I do, except I'm confused. Are we going to Naz Kitchen or Nazi Kitchen? Well, we're not going to Nazi Kitchen. We are going to Naz Kitchen. So fortunately, we all met up at the right place. But you know, you're dealing with a pastor who grammatically has lots of challenges. And then we come to a guy who grammatically can make a masterful work of 168 word sentences. Wow, beautiful. Let's listen to what the apostle has to say, verses 1 through 12. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. We give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which you have for all the saints. Because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of which you previously heard in the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you, just as in all the world also it is constantly bearing fruit and increasing, even as it has been doing in you also since the day that you heard of it and you understood the grace of God in truth. Just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow bondservant, who is a faithful servant of Christ on our behalf, and he also informed us of your love in the Spirit. Now verse 9. For this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you, and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. Strengthened with all power, according to his glorious might, for his attaining of all steadfastness and patience, joyously giving thanks to the Father, who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. So, Heavenly Father, we thank you for what the apostle has to say to this church in a distant land in an ancient season. But, oh God, what a pleasant breath of fresh air that you breathe into the current church. May we be strengthened. May we be filled with joy to think about the spiritual life that you've placed before us and the reasonable, proper response of a people who bear your name. So it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. So you can see in verse 9 that the apostle is obviously depending upon the previous statement that he said. It says, for this reason. So because of these things that I've said, for that reason, I want to address this with you. And what is that reason? Well, it's because your hope is laid up for you. This is a hope that you possess that was given to you. It's not a hope that you achieved. It's not a hope that you manifested. It's not a hope that you created. This is a hope that you possess that you did not previously have. And that is a great joy. You'll hear the apostle say joyously in verse at the very end of verse 11, in the very first part of verse 12, joyously giving thanks to the Father. You can joyously do that when the hope you have is laid up for you is a hope that you are not responsible for. It's a hope that God is responsible for to give you. And He's laid it up for you on the security, on the deposit of His only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So for this reason, because of your hope being laid up for you, verse 5, which the gospel came to you by the word. For this reason, in verse 9, you could look at verse 6 and see further reason for why Paul's saying, because of all of this, the same way that the truth came to you, it has brought about an increasing faith and bearing fruit in your own life. So for this reason, because you have a hope that is laid up for you upon the security of the Lord Jesus Christ, and because of that hope that you have this shared responsibility of bearing much fruit in the gospel. That you yourself would bear fruit. Now that bearing fruit could mean converts that the Lord brings along your way. It should incorporate your increasing in wisdom and knowledge, which we'll see as part of his argument here in verse 9. But for this reason, because the gospel came to you, and because you are partnering in the gospel work, and the evidence of that is that it's bearing fruit, and that's what he's praying for in those first 8 verses. Again, you see that phrase in verse 9, for this reason. So again, back to the verses 5 through 8, because your hope has been laid up for you, because the gospel came to you, because we have learned about you from your pastor, in verse 7, because of this, for this reason. I know Epaphras. I know about him. I know what kind of character he is. I know his loyalty to the sufficiency of Scripture. I know that he brings the word to you. I know that he instructs you in the prophets. I know that he's been speaking to you about these things. I know this because he's here with me right now. Not in jail, but you sent him here to tend to my needs. And he's told me all about you. So for this reason, because I know about you. Remember the Apostle Paul, likely not the planter of the church of Colossae. Most scholars argue that the apostle likely never even visited the city of Colossae. However, and yet, a letter that the apostle writes, incorporated as one of the books of the Bible, titled after the church that meets in the city of Colossae, which speaks about the faith that the apostle had heard about this church and their love for the saints, their love for God, their love for the gospel. So for this reason, in other words, since hearing this, we, verse 9, remember who the we is here? It's at least Paul and Timothy. It's likely a whole congregation of saints in jail in Rome. We'll learn about the comings and the goings of other individuals in the church in chapter 4, where the apostle will introduce us to Onesimus, which is a slave, a runaway slave, likely from the church of Colossae, and the complication between Philemon, which bears another book of the Bible that the apostle writes to. So the church in Colossae really does carry a blessed affection for the apostle. So for this reason, we who are here are praying for you to be filled. And this is exactly how he's praying for them, that you may be filled with knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Now, there will be the focal point of our application in a few moments, but let's at least make sure we come here with this understanding that it's the intent of the apostle's prayer. And again, we know that this is not just a personal prayer. This is a corporate prayer that he's praying for another corporate body of believers. So the believers who have gathered in the jail in Rome, in Rome are praying for the saints who gather in liberty or in freedom in Colossae, which some time ago, all the way back into December, whenever we first began to hear news of some of the complexities of what churches are facing in Canada, we were first introduced to James Coates, who's a pastor of Grace Life Church in Edmonton, Canada, as he's addressing the hardships that the churches in Canada are facing. And then inside of Christendom, a great disruption has taken, basically a dividing of the camp. Those who would say, listen, you know what, you're just disrupting things in Canada. You know, you can meet in homes, you know, you can meet in smaller groups, you know, you can meet outdoors. And this brother in Canada saying, we believe our duty and our responsibility, the way we can love our community the most effective and most efficient way, is for us to gather together and to hear the preaching of the Word of God in our city. Well, since then, I don't know if you're tracking what's going on in Canada. Churches right now are facing fines upwards of $2,000 a week. Now, I'll say that, and then I'll come back to this and say, remember back in mid to late year 2020 when we began to hear of the hardship of the churches in California? By the grace of God, all charges against churches in California are being dropped because they know that they're unconstitutional and that churches and pastors did the right thing by gathering anyway. So the complexity of this is that you have a church who's gathered in a restricted place praying for the church who's gathered in a free place. It was then that it begins to dawn on us that maybe for the first time in Christians' life that are taking breath right now in China are praying for the Christians in places like North America. And I think that's a sweet correlation of what the apostle is actually presenting to us. Regardless of where you gather, part of your duty is to pray. Part of your worship to God is to pray, regardless of your circumstance, for those who are in different circumstances. So those who are in great oppression, they pray for the saints who are in great oppression, for they pray for themselves, and they pray for saints who are in liberty. And what should Christians who are in great liberty do? They should pray that we don't grow complacent, lazy, indifferent. We should pray for ourselves, because that's one of the natural outcomes of churches that exist in liberty. And what else should we do? The book of Hebrews greatly teaches us this. You should pray for those who are in prison as though you yourself are in prison with them. So it's a beautiful picture. This is part of the doctrine that I would think we could pull up out of what the apostle is teaching here. So because of these things that you possess, and I've heard about them and that they're growing in you, this is how I'm praying for you. This is how I, who am restricted by my movement is restricted, my activity is restricted, everything I say is restricted, it's watched, it's governed, and this is what I'm praying for you who go about and move freely about your days. And that would be this, that you would be filled, you see it in verse 9, that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will, of God's will, in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. So we see that the teaching that's here is that the apostle is praying that they would grow in wisdom and understanding. They would be filled with the knowledge of His will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. So the word all is extraordinarily critical. So one might say, well, how much wisdom and how much understanding is the apostle praying that they would receive? All of it. Not just some of it, not just a portion of it, not just the parts they love to talk about, not just the parts that really excite them, but in all wisdom, in all understanding. And we know the Old Testament is good to teach us that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. It's the beginning of knowledge. The Lord is. So how much of the Lord do we need to know? Well, all of Him. Is there any part of God's attributes that we need to say, you know what, that's just too big for me. I cannot go there. My mind just gets lost when I begin to think about this. No, the apostle is saying, may you be filled with the knowledge of His will. And how can you possibly know the will of God if you don't know God? We get the complexity of that, of even thinking like this, because the Bible tells us that God's ways are inscrutable, meaning they are far beyond us. The prophet Isaiah says this about God, that He is altogether different than you. So it causes us and forces us to have to examine something that is not even like us. God, who is inscrutable. God, who is immutable. God, who is, as the doctrine of old is, the doctrine of impassibility. The doctrine of the nature of God never changes. I mean, never changes. You mean never? It means never. If he changes, then He's not immutable. He's changing. He's blowing with the wind, and His philosophy, God's philosophy, would change, and His opinions would change. And you'll get this when we begin to look at the application of this, how complex that really is. But this is what the apostle wants for the church. He wants them to be filled with the knowledge of God's will. And as the will of God, as they get to know God, they'll know His will. And so that's why He wants them to grow in all spirituality, in spiritual wisdom, and in all understanding. That which they don't currently know about God, He wants them to know. What they currently don't know, they need to know this so they can know that. So they need to increasingly know the nature of God, the attributes of God, so that they might increase in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. As he moves on through the text in verse 10, you'll see four primary things that the apostle addresses to them. So verse 9, you see, it's for this reason, these things that I've already addressed to you, for this reason, that you may know the will of God and that you would grow in spiritual wisdom and understanding. So this is progressive in this. So we have these things, and for this reason I tell you these things, so that. So you have to know this part so that you'll know this part. So that you can then live this out. So that you will walk in a manner that is worthy of the Lord. Now listen, I believe this is a true desire of believers, that they want to walk in a way that honors the Lord. But I want you to understand that there is no possible way for you to know how to walk in a way that is worthy of the Lord if you don't even know the Lord. If you don't know Him, how do you know that what you're doing is worthy of the Lord? And you know this, that there's no possible way for you to walk in a manner that is worthy of the Lord if you're not even a Christian. So when the apostle says this in verse 10, it's coming with an implication that you are a believer, which is an argument from the first 8 verses, that he's heard about their faith. So he knows that they are. So I'm saying all these things for this reason, that you'll be able to, that you'll know that we're praying for you to be filled with the knowledge of God, of knowledge of His will, and that you would increase in all spiritual wisdom and all spiritual understanding, so that you can walk in a way that is worthy of the Lord. See, it is impossible for you to even check off or examine yourself to know, are you pleasing the Lord in your life if you don't even, first of all, know Him? So that's the first thing we see out of verse 10. It's a doctrine. You can't even pray to God properly if you don't know Him. A second thing that we see, not only that we would walk in a manner that is worthy of the Lord, but also that we would please Him in all respects. Just as it's important that we notice that the apostle is praying in verse 9, asking that they may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom, and it's implied in all understanding, all spiritual understanding, so you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord to please him in all respects. So these things that he's praying for on the front end, because he's heard of their faith, because he's heard of these things, he's met their pastor, he knows these things about them, so that you walk in a way that is worthy unto the Lord, so that you can please him. You would respect this or know this, that the great difference between someone who's living in hypocrisy, who's just doing outward things to impress not God, but really man, he's not doing anything in that respect that would be pleasing unto the Lord. Because when man's attempt, when man's driven to please men rather than God, men will do all kinds of abominations. Men will believe all kinds of heresies. Because he'd rather please men than please God. Which implies he obviously doesn't even know God. Because if he knew God, he would want to walk in a way that is worthy unto the Lord. A third thing that he brings up in verse 4, which matches the things he's previously said in verses 1 through 8, that they would bear fruit. There would be evidence of this. Bearing fruit in every, not just in some parts of their life, but in every part of their life, in every good work that they do. So again, the doctrine that's behind this is that you and I do not possess righteousness independent of God. There is none righteous. None righteous. So how is it possible for an unrighteous being to be in the presence of an all-righteous God? The only way that's possible is for the hope that is laid up for you in heaven based upon the account of the blood of Christ, where God deposits his righteousness into your life. And now for the first time, are you able to have the capacity of being labeled a good person? Well, if that's the case, then it's also true that it's impossible for you to do good work if you don't have Christ. Again, Scripture says that all work that is not done in faith is a sin to God. So even good humanitarian care, where one can look at and say, that's a common grace of God, that even unbelievers know how to be kind to one another. But it's not received as a good work unto the Lord when it's not done in faith. And what is this faith? This is, again, the larger portion of what the apostle is arguing for in verses 1 through 12, is that he's heard of their faith, and their faith is different than the faith of unbelievers. So yes, it's true, even unbelievers have a faith, but their faith is not in the Almighty God. So a fourth thing that we would see in that 10th verse is that they would as well, which we've already seen the principle of this in his prayer from verse 9, that they would be filled with knowledge, so pointing back to verse 9 for just a moment, they'd be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and in spiritual understanding. That is something that they are increasing in, and that's what the apostle is praying for. And so in verse 10, the latter part of it, when he says increasing in the knowledge of God. So the four things that we see in verse 10, so that they would walk in a manner that is worthy of the Lord, they would be pleasing to the Lord in all respects, and that they would bear fruit of in every good work, and then this is evidence that while these other things are happening, this too is happening, is there is an increasing in the knowledge of God. And those of you who have walked with the Lord for some time, you know this principle to be true. Are there not things you know about God today that you did not know 30 years ago? And how different your walk is today than it was 30 years ago. Because see, in 30 years ago, you were walking in a manner according to the understanding that you had at that time. And it might have been pleasing to the Lord because that was the knowledge that you had of him. But in what you know about him today, it would be considered displeasing to him. This is a complex thing of God. that he is gracious and patient and long-suffering for those who bear the name of follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. And why it would be my desire for you today that you would ongoingly be increasing in the knowledge of God. A couple more things out of the text, and then let's make some real personal application of this. So coming off of the increasing of the knowledge of God, verse 11, that you would be strengthened. This word "all" is one of the most repeated phrases in this segment of the text. But that you would be strengthened with all power. So God doesn't want you to just have some of His power. He wants you to have all of His power. He doesn't want you to go out and into the world and just exercise with little power. He wants you in the world with explosive power. That you would be strengthened with all power according, not to show for your own sake, to show to other people how powerful you are. But this is the significance of this, is that it would be done so in a manner that would display His glorious power. So the power that the Christian possesses is not his own, it's God's. And that when the world sees you exercising, behaving in a manner that is worthy unto the Lord, you're increasing in all spiritual wisdom, in all spiritual understanding, you're walking in a manner that is worthy unto the Lord, you're pleasing God in all aspects, in all respects, you're bearing fruit of every good work, you're increasing in the knowledge of God, and you are strengthened in all power. All of God's power is presently available to you. And yet, how many of us are pleased to know so little of God, thus proving God rarely does anything mighty through us? So we're strengthened for all, or strengthened with all power, for the attaining of all steadfastness, and with all patience, he says in verse 11, strengthened in this manner. And then comes the final concluding phrase here of this second long sentence. Because of all these things, so for this reason and so that, so for this reason of why God's doing this, so that you can do this, joyously now give thanks to God. Because again, these are not things that you possess independent of God. Verse 12 is phrased and significantly important to us in the same way that verse 3 is phrased. Notice the first thing the apostle says in verse 3 to the church after he gives his introduction to them. He says, "We," so the church who's gathered in the jail in Rome, "we give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." In verse 12, he's giving thanks to the Father in the same way that he does as he begins. We give thanks to God, and joyously now giving thanks to the Father, who has, notice this, the conclusion of this summarizes the positions for this reason and so that. He has qualified you and us, so us, to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. So this is the work that God has done for all believers in all places, in all circumstances. So the hope that you would have here, again, that is laid up for you in the treasuries of the glory of God, are to be exercised in the temporal world. This is one of the most complex things that God gives to the believer, to the professing believer, is that you are, as he would tell the church in Corinth, you are ambassadors of Christ's reconciliation. You are essentially a messenger to all the unbelievers around you of the treasury of the kingdom of heaven. And I will make an argument here. What kind of a representation do we make of heaven when we know so little of God? No wonder so few people are all that attracted to the glories of heaven whenever saints who bear the name of God know so little about that King of glory. No wonder even the expression of it amongst believers is done with such ho-hum, drummed up, fake enthusiasm that has to perpetually be mustered up because we know so little of God. Notice this is what the apostle is praying for this church. Oh, go and know God so that you may love Him with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might, with all your strength. Know Him that you may love Him, and in loving Him that you might be a representative of His kingdom here in this temporal world. So you are part of the you are a possessor of the inheritance of the saints in light. And many believers live in great darkness, great dimly lit existences. So here is what I believe that the apostle is wanting us to notice out of the text, and we'll make this application out of the progression through the text. And already it's my expectation that the Holy Spirit has already been addressing you in ways that you can apply this. You're already targeting certain segments of your life where you know that you want to walk in a manner that is worthy in the Lord, and you're not. And the reason that you're not is not because you don't want to. It's because you don't know God enough. You don't know His nature well enough. You haven't devoted yourself to know who He really is. You've been pleased to let other people tell you about God, and you've never gone and searched Him out yourself. You'd much rather read what other men say about God than go and read what God says about Himself. What a great difference this would be upon us if the believer would walk in a manner such as this. So notice this, there is an urgent nature of this prayer. There's two forms to this, the urgentness of it. Notice that it is the apostle is, he makes it the first thing that he says to the church. He wants to address prayer. The first doctrine he wants to say about anything is the doctrine of prayer. And what a great indictment against the modern church who rarely corporately prays. Now, preacher, you're trying to force too many things into the text. I pray at home, and you know, God, I even have examples where God says, don't pray like the publican in the public. And I would commend you to not pray like the publican in the public, who's arrogant in his own self-righteousness. But it doesn't mean don't pray in public. It means don't pray like that pitiful example. So the apostle is expressing the urgent nature of prayer. And he's expressing it in both positions to the corporate. The prayer is from the corporate, and the prayer is for the corporate. Now, it is true in both places. It is personal and private, praying for the personal and the private. But they are manifested in the corporate. We, notice the pronouns that are in the text. We do this for you, and that you is plural use of the pronoun you, because it's addressed to all the saints. We get this from the first couple of verses. Verse 2, to the saints, to the plural, to the church, to the congregation, faithful brethren. Both of those, plural, saints and brethren. To the faithful saints, brethren in Christ Jesus who are at Colossae. So it's true that it would fit upon the person who lives in Colossae, and it would be rightly fit upon it. But it's not intended to be expressed solely as personal. It's also that it would be a corporate expression. Why do so few churches in this modern day have so little power in them? Because churches don't even know God. Churches know more about this more about corporate America than they knew than they know about the creator of the universe. And so they touch temporal things and they apply them to temporal beings. God's intending for spiritual things to be applied upon spiritual beings, so that when we express and display the glory of God in the culture, that we literally are behaving like ambassadors of the kingdom of which we are representing. So the twofold nature of this urgentness of prayer, you can see that there would be this would apply both upon the shepherd as well as to the people. We know that in Paul's writings what we call the pastoral epistles, those letters that he writes specifically to the pastors, to the elders, and he instructs them that their ministry is to primarily be to the word and to prayer. Again, a great indictment against the modern church is that they're pastored by men who rarely pray. They devote themselves to the study of the Word of God. They boast themselves in the studying of and the schooling, and all these things are helpful and benefit the church body. But they fall. If any job you do is you're 50% accomplishing what you're told to do, you're not going to be in that job for very long. Of course, we know there are exceptions, and I don't know anyone who's a professional baseball player who can make a career off of batting 300. In other words, like 30% of the time he hits the ball. Yeah. Well, about the only other job you can have and keep that job would be a weatherman. Perhaps. But to the pastor who's 50% doing his job, he's an unqualified pastor, and you ought to fire him immediately. Maybe you should first of all admonish him and say, "Preacher, we want you praying." And if he says, "Listen, I don't have time for that," then you should fire him. And you should replace him with one who will pray. One who will pray that heaven will rain down righteousness upon the land. And that as a result of the righteousness of God raining upon the land, that salvation will spring up from the dust of the souls of men. But this is not just that the pastor would pray. This would be that the people would pray. Again, the saints who have gathered in the cell in Rome, they prayed corporately. There was a discipline of prayer amongst the people of God. So specifically, we would remind ourselves of what 1 Samuel chapter 23 reminds us of, was that prayer that God forbid that I should not pray for you. The application of this would be to fathers, to husbands, to mothers, to wives, to singles, to children. God forbid that I should not pray for you. God forbid, God, don't let me be a prayerless representative of your kingdom. God forbid that I, as a father, don't pray for my children. God forbid that me, as a mother, don't pray for my children. That you, as a mother, don't pray for your children. God forbid that you, as singles, whom God has positioned you in this condition, in this in life, that you don't devote yourself to prayer. God forbid that children don't even know how to pray because nobody around them models how to pray. God forbid that you would have an existence in a corporate body of believers that the children, that a generation of children would grow up not even witnessing the saints praying. So we're not trying to make too much of this. The problem is that most Christians are trying to make too little of this. Their efforts are not to make too much of it. Their efforts are really, let me show as pitiful of an example to as many people as possible that it really doesn't matter if I pray or not. Or that I'm with the church that prays. Can you imagine a society where women don't pray? What will they do if they don't pray? Women, you know what you do if you don't pray. You begin to dabble in other people's lives. You meddle there. And then you go find as many people as possible to tell about it. Now, that's not true of all women. But if the nerve touched closely upon you today, then desire to be a different kind of woman. Men, do you know what society is like when cultures don't have praying men? You'll eventually find women who will stand in the pulpit and make a mockery of the Word of God. Now, that's not to mean, women, that you should not devote yourself to being theologically sound. I would, and this is part of how I pray for you, that you be as much a theologian as any man in this church. But you know what kind of church you're in when there are no men devoted to prayer, when you have women who take on the work that men should be doing, that God commands them to do. I've said this many a times. Now I stand upon this, that if by chance you show up and on any given Sunday and I'm either delayed in coming because I'm snowed in and I can't find my snow shovel, and you drove by and laughed at me as you came here, or I've come down with an unknown virus that no man has ever heard of. And it's too dangerous for me to come. Well, and then like today, what do you do whenever other pastors of your church, your other elders are all out and about? You do what we did a couple of weeks ago. We just tag one of you. And we tag one of the men. And if by chance all the men are out to war, because that happens sometimes, doesn't it? I'll never forget the first sermon I preached in Fairfield, Idaho. Within 2 minutes of getting into the pulpit, beepers went off in the room and all the search and rescue men exited the building, which meant all the men. And there I stood, one somewhat being ashamed I wasn't part of the search and rescue team. And then realizing that, what do you do? What would happen if all the men were literally gone? Well, then I think that would be the time where a woman would stand and teach the women. But until and unless that happens, the pulpit is to be filled with godly men. There is no other way to look at the text. And nor should any woman think that makes light of you. This is the order that God has ordained. And if you don't believe that, you simply don't know God. And you don't know His will for the church. God lovingly instructs us. God lovingly teaches us. And then God lovingly expects that you would have a shepherd who would teach these things. And then He expects that the people would lovingly desire to walk in a manner that is worthy unto the Lord. James tells us that it is a righteous man's prayer availeth much. James 5:16. And I believe that completely. But let me also say a warning here. And this is evidence in our own culture that people think prayer is where the power is. You'll hear this. Prayer. Praying for you. If you hadn't been praying for me, I wouldn't have been healed. If you hadn't been praying for me, I wouldn't have been able to overcome this sin in my life. If you hadn't been praying for me, I would have been, the accident would have been worse. You see, the emphasis that we're putting is not upon God. The emphasis we're putting is upon the words that come out of our mouth. As though we have some kind of a way to dispense some kind of a spell, some kind of a magical incantation, some kind of power that we have independent of God. But twice the apostle has said, we give thanks to God. And in his prayer, he's acknowledging from the first to the last that it is God who does these things. He uses the doctrine, so we have the doctrine of prayer, but prayer is a pitiful piece of power. Even the secularists believe in the power of positive thinking. And arguably, they're more powerful than many professing Christians are with their positive thinking nonsense. The Christian's power doesn't come from his ability to think positively or speak positively. His power comes from God. The Church of the Living God, if we do not put our hope there, we will not be looking to the right place to accomplish or to walk in a manner that is worthy unto the Lord. No wonder the church in the Western world is so pitiful. She thinks her power is all in herself. It's in her buildings. It's in her innovative programs. And yet nobody in the church house are praying. Husbands aren't praying for wives, and wives aren't praying for their husbands. Children aren't praying for their parents, and parents aren't praying for their children. We're just filled up with all kinds of philosophical nonsense. Now, let us also understand this. We are philosophical beings. Let's just be certain that we don't devote ourselves to philosophical nonsense. Philosophy is a great gift that God has given. It's one of the things that distinguishes the difference between mankind and the animal kingdom. The ability to think, reason, ponder, consider the outcome of this, to think about the inscrutable things of God. You'll hear many people, which is why you'll have so many religions in the world, they have philosophized about what kind of God they want, rather than think about, ponder about the God who has told them who He is. But let's just be careful here, that we don't get into thinking that prayer is powerful. God alone is powerful. And He asked humble men and women and boys and girls to engage in the battle through the discipline of prayer. But prayer is not where your power is. Notice as well the urgent, not only the urgency that he has to the pastor and to the church, but also that he expresses that he's praying for them without ceasing. Because we've heard of your faith, we learn in verses 1 through 8, we've heard of your love for the saints. Paul and Timothy had heard of them, and they were compelled to pray that they remain and increase. That they remain faithful, and in their remaining faithful, that they increase in their faith. So it's kind of a complex little statement. He's not saying that you remain immature, that you remain faithful. Not that you remain like you were the day that you came to know Christ in faith, which was a glorious day and a blessed day. But you don't want to remain in that infantile condition. You want to remain in the same faith, but you want to increase in that faith. What a strange expectation. You know, where many of our children are not present in the room with us today like they normally are, but can you imagine what an anomaly it would be? You can look over here at Clyde, who's fast asleep on his grandmother's shoulder. In 20 years, you expect Clyde to not be sitting in this room like that.
Oh, I know. There are many adults who wish they could.
But no, you must not. You must not devote yourself, still faithful, increasing in your faith, desiring to know God more, so that as you walk with Him, you display His. You are a displayer of His glory, and you're walking in a manner that is worthy of His love, worthy of what He's done. Why should you pray like this? Well, here's where we want to bring the greatest application of this. And we want to lay this out in two aspects. Would you consider first, back to the text in verse 9, the conclusion of that, that you be filled with the knowledge of God, of His will, in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. So spiritual wisdom and spiritual understanding. Look forward with me into the second chapter of Colossians, to the 18th verse and following. Knowing that we will get here and look into greater detail, Lord willing, in the coming days, but the apostle will address the primary disruption in the city of Colossae that threatens the integrity and the faith of the church of Colossae by the temptation to worship angels. Verse 18, let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement and the worshiping of the angels, taking this stand on visions he has seen, inflated without cause by his fleshly mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the entire body, being supplied and held together by the joints of the ligaments, grows with the growth which is from God. If you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, then why, as if you were living in the world, do you submit yourself to the decrees, such as do not handle, do not taste, do not touch? You hear, they're looking at their own practice of religion as their strength, as their power. Verse 22, which all refer to things destined to perish with use in accordance with the commandments and the teachings of men. These are matters which have, to be sure, the appearance of wisdom. So they look like you have all wisdom. And self-made religion, self-abasement, and severe treatment of the body, but are of no value against fleshly indulgences. You try to pray without knowing God, that's essentially how you're behaving. Self-indulgent, self-promoting, and making nothing and making little of God at all. So in other words, your head is filled up with stuffy information, with heady, fleshy knowledge. It's earthly, it's sensual. Really, it's devilish. Spiritual wisdom applies to the knowledge of the soul, to know God, and then to be godly. Wisdom from above, as James puts it in James chapter 3, is first of all pure and peaceable and gentle, reasonable, full of mercy, good fruits, unwavering, and without hypocrisy. That's the wisdom that is from above. Notice this, the application of good spiritually infused philosophy is that you read something like that and you can imply that the opposite of that would be that there is a wisdom, not only is there a wisdom that is from above, but there is an earthly, worldly, devilish wisdom. If God's wisdom is pure and peaceable and gentle and reasonable and full of mercy and good fruits and unwavering and without hypocrisy, then what would the opposite of that be? It would be impure, it would be warring, it would be harsh, it would be unreasonable, it would be with little mercy, it would be with bad, rotten fruit. It would be blowing in the wind, moving every direction as the wind blows against it, and full of hypocrisy.
That's the understanding that the apostle wants, that he's praying for them, that they would increase in their wisdom, in all wisdom, and that they would increase with all understanding. That they would come to a better understanding of their current condition in relationship to their former position and in light of the coming hope that has been laid up for them in glory. That they would be increasing in this. This is what fits us for service of God on earth, to be a displayer of His glory in our community, in our homes, in our church, in our nation. And He's doing all this so that you can walk truly in a manner, as Peter would say, a peculiar way, a notable way, a distinguished, different way than anyone else in your culture. Now, are there things that you can be grateful to God for that are not being driven from spiritual people, God-fearing people? Yes, you can, so long as you're grateful for God. That God in His common grace can even give ungodly people wisdom to do things that will bless His name. They don't know that, but God can do this. And we have world history that can even display this for us. But for you who have been enlightened, you've come from the knowledge of knowing that you deserve the wrath of God, knowing that your condition, unless God does something for you, you will receive the wrath of God that is due you. God comes and He deposits His righteousness in your life. So now for the first time are able to walk in a manner, in a peculiar way, that is worthy of the gospel. It is, in conclusion, precisely what the apostle is saying when he says to the church in Rome in chapter 12, when he says to them, "Therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect." This is what the apostle is praying for the church in Colossae. This is how I believe, and I would argue, you should pray for your church. That your church would do this as well. That she would be willing to examine and determine, is she marked by the worldly, the fleshly, the devilish? Or is she marked by the Spirit of God? You would ask this of your own personal self. Am I marked by the world, by the flesh, by the devilish? Or do I bear the markings of the living God upon my soul? Increasing always in all wisdom and in all understanding. It really is a blessed thing that God would not leave you an infant for all your life. The great tragedy is that's where most, in a comfortable culture, desire to remain. Because it disrupts nobody and it makes me a hero to everybody. You are increasingly not living in that kind of day. You are increasingly saints of the living God, living in a day where the world needs a church that knows how to pray, and a church that those who know how to pray are praying for. And the only way we can do that is by knowing who God is and increasing in all wisdom and in all understanding. May God bless His church today in that very way.